Good morning. Lord willing, in June, Julie and I are going to celebrate our 39th wedding anniversary. And if you include the years that we've dated, I guess that means we probably had 12,000 or more dinners together. But there's one I really want to tell you about that was more memorable. It happened right before we became engaged. You see, I had asked her out a couple of weeks before the dinner with the intention that I was going to ask her to marry me. And that day came, and I didn't feel real peace about the decision. And so I decided, okay, I won't. But my then-girlfriend, now wife Julie, thought that I was going to ask her to marry her. So even though she was very sick with a cold, she didn't want to miss it. So we went to dinner, and it went through it. She kept anticipating. I was relaxed. Nothing happened. We ended up getting engaged about 2 weeks later. But that one dinner had very different meanings for both of us. It had different expectations, and rightly so. You know, not all dinners are the same. Today is the second Sunday of Lent, and Lent is that 40 days preceding Easter that the church has traditionally used as a time of fasting and spiritual preparation before Easter Sunday. It's a time to stop and consider why there was a need for Easter, why the cross and the resurrection had to occur, both for all mankind and especially individually for us. As humans, you see, we tend to forget. Things grow routine, and if we're not careful, Easter can sneak up on us. And while we celebrate, we may miss the true significance and the power. Year after year, Easter after Easter, until it just seems like another day. We can begin to miss everything it accomplished and how it impacts our daily lives. And so this morning, or whenever you're listening to this sermon as a part of Lent, we're going to take a look at Jesus's last dinner with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper. But this Passover meal was a whole lot more. And his Passover meal was called a Seder. We're going to revisit that dinner, and we're going to ask the questions, what would you do if you were one of the guests? What would you be paying attention to? What would you notice? What was routine and what isn't? And I pray that by looking closer, considering a bit more, that we'll be reminded of the significance of what Easter morning awaits ahead for us, the significance of that day. So let's pray. Father God, I pray now through your timelessness, you would reach across from when I record this to when it is being listened, and your spirit would be speaking to those who hear, wherever they might be. God, help us not to ever take you for granted. Help us not to take the things that you say are special and important as routine. And I pray that these next few minutes, your spirit would guide our hearts to both see, to feel, and to know everything that you would want us to know about this Last Supper. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is going to be Mark chapter 14. So if you want to turn to that, we're going to start in verse number 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples ask him, meaning Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Now, Passover, if you remember, is that that remembrance, that celebration of when the nation of Israel got to leave Egypt after years of slavery. Moses is called to go back and to free God's people, and he brings a message to the Pharaoh to let them go. And eventually, after a series of plagues, the final one being the death of every firstborn male throughout the land, both man and animal, Pharaoh relents and allows the Israelites to leave. But as a part of that, God instituted a special dinner known as Passover. Every Jewish family was to kill a lamb, to roast it, and then to spread blood on the doorposts of their homes. That way, when God came, he would pass over those homes in terms of the death of the firstborn males. They were also told, by the way, to eat standing up, to be ready to go, because God was going to free them and allow them to leave. And so through this death of Egypt's firstborn, God delivers the people of Israel from slavery. Now, there's two key concepts that they're going to come up a couple of times. I just want to touch on those. The first one is God's steadfast love. Now, in all of these Passover Seders, or in most of them, Psalms 113 through 118 were sung and recited. They're referred to as the Ha'el in Hebrew, which means the praise of God. And in Psalm 118 especially, it talks about the steadfast love, or the love that endures forever, or going back to Hebrew, the love that stands, or the love that abides. It describes a God who stands by his love for us no matter what. Look at Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. You see, in Exodus, God put his redemptive plan in motion as he hears and acts. He calls Moses through the burning bush at the end of chapter 2 in Exodus, and then all throughout chapter 3. He has the conversation that he wants to rescue his people, and that he's sending Moses as that rescuer. You see, throughout all of the Old Testament to that point, Israel just keeps turning its back, and yet God still loves them. And he holds the promise of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And then that continues not just as they leave Egypt, but throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout all the New Testament, even today, the people of God continually turn their back on him. But he continues to love them with a steadfast love. The second part that's talked about kind of through the Passover story is this idea of the strong hand, or the mighty arm of God. It talks about his inherent strength, not just to will something, but to be able to make it happen. An example of that is in Exodus 13. It says, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. He not only has the motivation to help, God does, but he has the ability to bring about our redemption. And Passover remembers and celebrates both God's love and his strength. If you think about it, it's really important to think back, to recognize in our lives those moments where God has demonstrated his faithfulness, where something that we didn't expect would happen good happened, or something we thought that we didn't want happen bad didn't happen, or through something that was very difficult or something very positive, God moved and God worked. That's what creates hope for us to continue to go, is to see the steadfastness, to see that God has acted in his mighty arm going back. Now, Passover was really big in the first centuries. Historical commentators say that sometimes maybe as many as 250,000 lambs were killed. Their blood was sprinkled on the altar in the temple, the bloodshed that they needed to become right with God. Historians even report that the blood from the temple would flow out of the temple, down the Temple Mountain, and into a stream at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And some people believe that Jesus had to cross that stream, maybe even step in and touch that blood on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane that evening. Now, some other facts about Passover. First of all, in a little bit of an irony, Jesus tells them to go and look for a man who's carrying a jug of water. And it was usually the women who carried water, so that would have been unique. They're sent to the upper room, which in first century houses was a separate entrance, had a separate entrance, and was used for guests or maybe storage, or sometimes they would invite rabbis there to teach their people, as in this case. Now, if you've seen the picture, they're not all sitting on one side of the table. It would have been a U-shaped table, and they would have reclined around it, not standing like in the original Passover, because they had arrived at the Promised Land, so they could relax and recline. And as I research this, there's no single sort of order of service or any kind of regular outline for the Seder. There's some common elements with some really common meanings, but not everyone proceeds exactly the same way. So let's take a look at the guests who were here at this meal, right? You're going to have a dinner party. You invite certain people. So first of all, it was the disciples, the 12, or maybe if we separate Judas, the 11, who are going through the motions and failing at the moment to see that God is really moving in their midst. We recognize from the other Gospels that Jesus at the beginning of this meal actually washes the disciples' feet, and yet just a few minutes later, they're arguing over which of them will be the greatest. They're unaware of Judas's betrayal, because most people believe if they knew what Judas was setting out to do, they would not have let him out of the room. He may not have made it out alive, so to speak. They also have very limited self-awareness. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they say, is it I? They recognize maybe that they could quickly turn, but they don't have full understanding of what's happening. It's a reminder that we need to be alert because God is moving. And if we're not tuned in, if we're not paying attention to what he, through the Holy Spirit, is saying and doing, we could miss something really big. The other guest is Judas, who believed that he was better than Jesus. You see, all of the disciples were picked for their potential. And so he was one of Jesus' 12 closest friends. He was sitting close to Jesus, we see in the text. And he practiced something in Hebrew that's called chutzpah, which we get the word chutzpah from, which means an audacity to overstep boundaries without any shame. Because you see, Judas had completed the deal to betray Jesus. And why? Well, maybe, he'd grown disheartened with Jesus, didn't believe that he could really do what he said he was going to do. Or maybe he was just trying to force Jesus' hand, to force him to step up against the Romans and be the Messiah that at that point the nation of Israel had expected, one who would triumph over the Romans. And then the third guest at dinner is Jesus himself, fully God and fully aware of all that's going on. His life was, if you will, God's steadfast love in skin, and the cross would be its ultimate moment. It was the last meal with his close friends. He knew both death was near and his betrayer was there as well. And he also knew the symbolism that this meal that they were about to eat had in terms of his mission and then as a reminder for us even now in the 21st century. You see, he wanted to create a way for his disciples and us to remember his love and the mission that he was fulfilling, as well as the promise that he was making through it. So let's join the meal and listen to the conversation. Imagine if you were reclined at the table, hearing and listening to all that's going on. Mark 14, verse 17, at the beginning of 18. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, you see, the Seder dinner has begun. Jesus was the rabbi, would lead it. Now, throughout this meal, there's going to be four cups of wine that are enjoyed, although they've been watered down, a third wine and two-thirds water. And the first cup symbolizes sanctification. It's the setting apart of this meal to tell the story of the people of Israel. It goes back and kind of has its echoes in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They drank to celebrate the fact that Israel, that they were God's chosen people. On the cedar table, the Passover table, are herbs dipped in salt water and three pieces of flat unleavened bread. The herbs and tears represent, or the herbs and salt water represent the tears that were shed when they were in slavery. And one piece of bread is taken out and is broken to show the breaking of the bonds of slavery as the nation left Egypt. And when they break that piece of bread, they take the biggest piece of it and they hide it away. We'll talk about that later. It's the story then of the Passover is told when they left and all of the circumstances surrounding it. And then they go to the second cup of wine. It was usually symbolized as deliverance from that bondage. So the bread indicated breaking the bonds, and this cup says now we're delivered from that. Now imagine Jerusalem that night. This was not just the Jesus and his disciples having dinner, but all of the Jewish families in all of Jerusalem would be gathering together. They would have been hearing the bleating of the lambs for days. They would hear everything crying out about the need for a better sacrifice that was truly going to release them and free them as a people from their sin, to uphold and restore the covenant that they'd broken with God. They knew that he was steadfast, and they knew that they and us are the opposites. Through our human wavering and unreliability, just as he did with Israel in Egypt, God's steadfast love drove forward with a rescue, with a salvation plan. And as dinner is progressing, it's so far no different than any other Passover meal the disciples have ever been a part of. At this point in the meal, they would have stopped and washed their hands. It's here that we believe from the Gospel of John that Jesus gets up and washes the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas, blessing them all. And then, sitting back down, we pick up the text in verse 18. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." At this point in the meal, bread is dipped into a bitter sauce to remember the suffering of the people of Israel. And it's in this moment of bitterness that Jesus announces his betrayal. It's pre-COVID times, of course, and they would share it like we share a bowl of salsa, everyone dipping in. Judas was that close at the table. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been betrayed? I had a good friend, or I thought he was a good friend, a few years ago, who would reach out and we would have great conversations over coffee. And then all of a sudden, one day, just stopped contacting me. And the more I reached out to him, he just never responded. We met by accident one day in a parking lot, and it created a moment of awkwardness as I said hello to him. And he never brought up the fact that he just dropped me. I felt betrayed. I felt like a friend had turned around. And, if it's somebody who's betrayed your confidence, then sometimes we want to lash out either verbally or physically. Can you imagine sitting close to the person that you know is about to betray you? What would you do? Well, Jesus reaches out to Judas in love one last time, that steadfast love in action. Look at Mark 14, verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The Son of Man, Jesus' role, goes as it is written. His path is confirmed. It's been foretold. It cannot change. But woe to the betrayer. Woe that things that happens when love is refused, when we turn our backs on God's love and we choose wrong. In Deuteronomy, again, God renews his covenant with Israel, chapter 29. He says, "Israel, you'll be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Of all the people on the earth, I have created, I, the God of creation, have selected you to be my people." But then a few verses further, Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 18, he records this: "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." It's the definition of woe. This root-bearing poisonous fruit had taken and set and grown inside Judas, where once there was potential, he's now gone. Judas had turned to another god, whether it was himself or whether it was simply the 30 pieces of silver. And like the warning, he thought he was safe. How true this is of our world around us today. Our stubborn hearts make us think we're safe. I'm amazed at how often God is mocked. When people talk about a tragedy and people offer to pray, they're mocked and they say, that's ridiculous. Or when people will say, I'll send my positive energy, when we have no ability to control our own lives, let alone to help others. To see that man routinely judges God, to demand, "Where is he when he doesn't do what I want him to do?" He's either not there, they claim, or he has no power. Even in our hearts that exists. We talked last week about the strongholds in our minds and the thoughts that haven't yet been taken captive and reformed by the Holy Spirit, how those debate and argue against God. They set themselves up against that knowledge of what's true. It's true today, and it was true in Jesus' time as well. The leaders of Israel cried out to be released from the bondage of Rome, even though the larger salvation that they really needed was to be released from sin. The sounds of the lamb, the smell of the roasted meat, the hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood that were dumped, the need was all around them, but it had become routine. And then God moves. Jesus, in love, reaches out to his betrayer, reaches out to Judas, and reminds him that he has a choice. Woe is coming if he continues on the path he's on. Have you ever reached out in love to someone and have them pull back or just reject your willingness to help? Whether they're ashamed or hurting too much, they choose to isolate and to keep inside their pain. I was meeting for a while with a man who came from a difficult situation, painful family background, and we would talk about ideas. And finally, one day he said, "You know, don't try to fix me. Just let me stay the way that I am," which to me was alone and isolated and bitter. He didn't want the help. He didn't want to be loved. He wanted to be trapped in that pain. And you see, Jesus never dictates anything. He offers us a choice. We choose whether we want to turn towards his love or to turn our backs and to follow other gods, staying in our broken condition. It was true with Judas, and it's still true in our day. The question is, will we say yes to forgiveness and follow him, or yes to us being our own masters? We're never too far gone. He always calls us back with that steadfast love. He offers his salvation and restoration rather than woe. At this dinner, Jesus looks Judas in the eyes and makes a final appeal to turn from the sad consequences of the path he's on, because his love never gives up. And at this moment, the other gospels record that Judas gets up and leaves the meal. Meanwhile, the meal continues. The lamb that had been sacrificed for forgiveness is served. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The broken bread we talked about earlier, that symbol of breaking the bonds of slavery, someone goes off now and retrieves it and brings it and shares it. It symbolizes his life given to break the bonds, not of slavery, but of sin. And then the third cup, sometimes it's referred to as the cup of salvation or the cup of thanksgiving. Jesus gives thanks for the cup. It's his death, and then he shares it with everyone. He passes it around the table. He looks them in the eye. To me, I feel this is, if I were there, it would be an intimate, personal moment. The time where everything feels like a one-on-one connection with Jesus. And all of a sudden, the cedar that had been so routine and so normal has changed. The disciples recognized, wait a minute, something's different. When he says that it's the blood that's poured out for many, in Greek it literally means in behalf or on behalf of many. One life for all, just like the Passover lamb that they had just eaten had been killed and was now being eaten for them, to remove their sin for the people that consumed it. You see, in Jewish culture, blood symbolized life. You go back into Genesis 15 and blood was spilled when God did the original covenant with Abraham. And then throughout the history of Israel, blood has been tied to their relationship with God. Deuteronomy 12, it talks about blood being life and is needed for sacrifice. And the Old Testament is continually reaffirmed with blood. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses splashes blood on the altar of the people, and the natural life of man, that is the blood, was symbolically given to God. It was restored through the death of the sacrifice. It's what they did with the lamb earlier in the day. They took the blood and splashed it, the priest splashed it on the altar as a means of atonement, as a means of forgiveness. Now, when he talks about the covenant, Jesus is saying that we've got an agreement. But in Greek, it's not the word that's used for an agreement between peers, because it's between the Almighty God and between man. And he's referring to what Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah 31. Look, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Again, back to the original Passover. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The giving through Jeremiah of a word of prophecy that comes true not too many weeks after the moment that we're looking at, where the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus to live inside all of us so that we might know him, so that we might be able to live for him. He's reminding the disciples that this isn't just something that I've cooked up in the last 2 weeks. This has always been the plan of God. "You, the nation of Israel, have broken my heart by turning your back, but I have always loved you with a steadfast love. And I have the ultimate plan. The law, the sense of right and wrong is now a part of us. It's going to dwell in our hearts. We're going to be known, and we're going to know. There's going to be an intimate, experiential-based knowledge of God that's focused based on his forgiveness of us. And he says he will remember our sin no more. Jesus says the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that I'm making with you is the same. The difference is the way in which it's going to be lived out. You aren't going to need sacrificial lambs anymore, because Jesus' blood, his life, will fulfill God's requirements for holiness and cleanse our sins away. God sets the terms. We accept or reject. So what is the heart of Jesus towards Easter? His heart is always towards us. His love is towards us. He foretold the covenant through Jeremiah, but in the upper room and through the next few hours, his death on the cross and his resurrection, he delivers it. And as he was saying these words, he knew the cost of establishing his covenant, that his blood would have to be spilt. But because of his love and because of his mighty strength, he would again and finally redeem his people. His steadfast love demands he sacrifice everything for us. So what does that mean for Easter 2021? You see, the celebration of the Passover, the preparation for Lent, the day of Easter itself, all points towards Jesus, his life and death. It tells of our God's steadfast love and mighty arm. And he reminds us that responding to Christ is not complicated. His offer, that is, love me as I have loved you, use my sacrifice of my body and my blood for the life you were meant to have. Let's make that trade. That we're to grab onto the promises that he delivers for hope, which is faith in his mighty strength, that just as he got the people out of Egypt, just as he was able to conquer sin, he's coming back to bring us to be with him forever. As I made the promise of the covenant of the heart come true, Jesus says, I foresaw the upper room and my betrayer, and yet I stand by my word. Now, I'm not sure how your week was. Maybe it was good, maybe not. Yet I know that we all have areas where we need hope. Family members who are sick, friends going down destructive paths, jobs in jeopardy, loving relationships that have now turned painful. Secrets of abuse, maybe, that are buried deep inside of our hearts. Yet God's steadfast love demonstrates over and over and over again that he loves us, but especially through Jesus' life and sacrificial death, through Easter. Whether you've ever known him or whether you've known him for decades, the offer is always fresh each day. Come and let me bring forgiveness and true life. This Lenten season, as we move towards remembering Easter, towards once again celebrating his brutal, painful death, the hopelessness the disciples suffered as they weren't sure what to do now that Jesus was gone, Jesus' time in the tomb, and ultimately his resurrection to life and to glory and power. Only you can tell where your heart and mind are. Do you approach Easter like the disciples from tradition? Likely not fully engaged, maybe distracted? Has it all become too routine for you? I'd encourage you to reflect anew on the power of Easter. Or maybe you feel more like Judas, that you've got plans and priorities that are not God's and you think you're safe, that you can build your life on whatever you want, that God is there, but other gods have taken root in your life, that you can help God fulfill his promises. Or maybe you've come exhausted from a life that's hard and not going where you want it to be, that pain and despair are what you feel more than anything else. I'd encourage you that just like that night, Jesus is here. He's fully aware. He's fully engaged. He wants to bless you. He wants you to experience that steadfast love. He can save you with his mighty arm. His offer remains the same. In fact, look at verse 25 as we wrap up. He's waiting for you. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see, Revelation 19 tells us that there's going to be a wedding feast for the Lamb, and it's when the bride of Christ, the church, is presented to our God. And his greatest desire is that you be a part of that wedding feast. His body was given to you to break the bondage that we have to other gods, to sin. His blood was spilt in place of yours and mine, and then returned to us so that we might have life. This Lenten season, I'd encourage you to reflect on what it would have been like to share dinner with Jesus that night. Let his words soak into you as you await Easter. Imagine looking into his eyes this morning. See his love. Remind yourself of his love and his mighty strength to resolve the challenges that you face. And tune into the words he's written on your heart. He is your God and you are his. You know him and he knows you. He has forgiven and forgotten your sin. May Easter 2021 be a fresh celebration of all that Jesus means to us. Amen. Father God, we thank you for Easter. And when we stop and think how overwhelming all that you experienced was in this life, purely out of your love for us, your desire to follow through on the commitment you made to your people, even though we are unfaithful and wavering. Holy Spirit, speak to each and every heart. Make this Lenten season, make this Easter new and fresh in our hearts and in our minds. May we walk into it, walk through it, and walk away from it with a fresh experience of you. May we give you all the glory and praise forever. For it's in the name of the one who came and died so that we might be in relationship with our Heavenly Father that we pray, our Lord Jesus. Amen.